I'll be making my comments this evening from the entirety of this chapter, but for the sake of time, we'll read just verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It is far too easy for our religion to become a matter of fact, a matter of routine, for our religion to become normal practice. It is far too easy, even when our lives seem to revolve around the church, for our religion to become simply a matter of fact, a matter of routine. It's far too easy that even when we seek to define our lives by Christian standards and lead a life that is defined indeed as a Christian life, I say it is far too easy to live that life out of habit rather than from the heart. It is quite possible to be right in every way, but yet to have no devotion of heart unto the Lord. And we must understand that a lack of heart, a lack of devotion, is no light thing. Remember tonight the Ephesian church, that church that was orthodox, a church that was separated, a church that was active for Christ. But yet they lost their devotion, they lost their love for Christ, and Christ warned them that they must repent or else. Remember the Laodicean church, that church that was confident, that church that was comfortable, that church that was content. But yet in their heart they were lukewarm toward Christ. They seemed to have it all. But yet Christ was on the outside, knocking to enter in. And what a tragedy it is that we can be so insensitive to the presence, or dare I say, so insensitive to the absence of Christ, that we can go on with our Christian living, we can go on with our worship activity, and not even know that Christ is not in the midst. It is a sobering admission that we can practice and we can go through religious routine content without a total devotion to the Lord. I suppose what grieves me the most about me is the natural ease with which I can slip into routine, into practice, without a conscious devotion unto Christ. I say that grieves me. Would that we could learn that it's love for Christ or else. Would that we can learn that without love we cannot be His disciples. That without devotion, without communion with Him, we cease to be a church. Oh, we may have our services. We may sing our songs. We may go through all of the activities associated with church business. But a tragedy it is that we can go through all of that and without a heart not be a church at all. One of the great themes of the book of Deuteronomy that is highlighted in the text that we're going to consider this evening is the Lord's requirement of an absolute, total devotion to Himself. This kind of devotion is not natural. But while it is not natural, neither is it impossible for those who have first been the objects of His love. Indeed, we can love Him because He has first loved us. And I would to God tonight that He would, by His Spirit, deliver us from religion without heart, and enable us with total absolute devotion, to live in obedient response to the divine grace that we have received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we draw our attention this evening to this, I think, very well-known passage from the book of Deuteronomy, I want to make three very simple observations from this text. And I trust that God indeed would impress upon our hearts, impress upon our souls, the absolute necessity that we have a heart of total devotion unto the Lord. Anything less, anything other than a heart that is devoted unto our Lord, bring certainly the displeasure of God upon us. And indeed, if Christ will do to us what He said He would do to the Ephesian church, He removes Himself from the very presence of that place. Would to God that would not happen to us. I want us to see, first of all, then, from this passage, the imperative of total devotion. We read that in verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The language here is forceful. The Lord, through Moses, goes beyond simply giving a simple imperative or a simple command. The language is most forceful. And you must love the Lord thy God. This is not an option. This is an absolute imperative that God places upon all of His people. You must love the Lord. The command itself, to me, is significant. Love typically happens. I have told Chad, my son, I have told him many things over his relatively short life. I have given him many imperatives and told him forcibly to do many things. But yet the one thing that I did not do to him, I did not set Charmin before him and say, Chad, you must love her. I command you to love her. No, it just kind of happened. It happens. Love happens. I remember the day it happened to me. Maybe some of you remember that day when it happened to you. That's good. Don't forget it. Love happens. I say it's a remarkable thing to me here, then, that God gives this command that we are to love Him. It tells me that love for God does not just happen. This is not some just emotional response. Just some emotional fervor or fever that we are to have toward the Lord. That would be good. But love for God becomes here not just a response of our emotions, but it is an act of our will. This command, this imperative, is directed to the will. Loving God, therefore, is something that we have control over. Many times we can't control the things that we love in life. But here is something that we must exercise control over. You must love the Lord. Loving God becomes a conscious exercise of our will. Our desire must be focused upon Him. The inclination of our heart, the inclination of our desires, the bent of our will must now be toward Him. Our preference must be upon the Lord. Our choice must be directed toward Him. Yes, our affections, our desires must be upon the Lord. I say loving God is not seeking to create within our emotions some fervor or some fever that becomes uncontrollable. No, this is that which we are to control, that which we have control over. We are to love the Lord. This is an act, therefore, of obedience, to set the will, to set the heart upon the Lord. And we must understand that what Moses is here declaring to these people through the Lord, from the Lord, is exactly what Christ has told us. You remember in the New Testament, as Christ was giving definition of what discipleship was, as He spoke to those that were seeking to come after Him and to follow Him. He said on one occasion, unless you love Me more than you love your father and your mother and your wife and your children, unless you love Me more than those, you can't be My disciple. He said on another occasion that unless you hate your mother and your father, unless you hate your wife and your brothers, you cannot be My disciple. What Christ is saying there is exactly what Moses is saying here. Our preference, every other relationship of life must fall into insignificance. Every other natural affection that we have must pale into insignificance in comparison to that devotion that we have for the Lord. There is a comparison there. But the Luke passage, I say, goes beyond that. And Christ says, unless you hate all of these things, unless you reject all of these things, unless when it comes to a choice that must be made between Me and anything else, you reject the world and don't take Me, you can't be My disciple. This, my friend, is serious business. This is not just the demand that Christ is making for those that really want to be mature in the faith. This is not the demand that Christ is making thus just for those that want to become something other than the carnal Christian. No, this is the demand, the very simple, clear, forceful demand that Christ places upon anybody that would seek to follow Him and be His disciple. You don't love Me, you can't be My disciple. This is not a game. This is an absolute demand that Christ makes, that God here makes upon all of His people. We are commanded to give a heart of total devotion and love unto Him. But the object of our love is Jehovah. Can you see that at verse 5? And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God. Jehovah, that covenant name. Jehovah is that saving name. Jehovah is that name that God has revealed and given especially and specifically to His people. Here is our Savior that we are to love. You read this entire chapter and you will find that this injunction to love the Lord is based on the precedent of His loving us. John tells us, right, that we love Him because He first loved us. You follow the argument of Moses in this chapter and you'll find that is the reasoning. We are to love Him because He first loved us. It is Jehovah that we are to love. Jehovah is Jehovah only to His people. This is the Savior God. All the way through here, reference is made to the great Exodus, that time when God delivered these people from the place of bondage, held in the slavery and the bondage of the world. But God delivered these people. God saved these people. He brought them out of that place of bondage. And now because of that, He's the Savior. He's their deliverer. And He demands, therefore, that they must love Him. They must love Him. We love Him, I say, because first of all, we have been the objects of His love. This is not a natural love. This is why the command is here. This is not a natural love. Loving God is not the natural response to the heart of man. It is only as God regenerates, it is only as the Spirit of God has brought us into this saving relationship with Himself that we have even the desire and the ability so to love. But once that regeneration has taken place, the command is issued forth to our hearts that we must love the Lord our God. With the command, indeed, comes the enabling. Oh, would to God tonight that those of us who have been the recipients of saving grace, having a heart that has been made alive by that grace, would gladly and willfully give our hearts in total devotion unto our Lord. But we see here also in this imperative to total devotion that we are commanded to love totally. We are commanded to love Him totally. We are to love the Lord our God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. The heart is the entirety of inner man. The soul is the entirety of man. The strength are all those physical functions and capacities. Everything about our beings is here to be directed unto the love of the Lord. I think I would not take these as terms that would direct us to study the psychology of man. But the Lord is just simply heaping expression after expression and term after term here in this text to teach us very simply and very clearly and unmistakably that we must love Him with everything that we are. Everything that we have, every fiber of our being on the inside, on the outside, everything must be given. Everything about us must be given in loving Him. There's no part of our being that has been untouched by the grace of God. When God saved us, He saved us completely. All of us, our entire being, is the object of saving grace. If our entirety, if the entire man is the object of saving grace, I say there ought to be no part of our being then that is exempt from this love. It's not without significance, is it? That when the Lord Jesus was questioned by those during the years of His incarnation as to what the greatest commandment is. What is the greatest commandment? What did Christ do in summarizing the entirety of the law of God? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. If we can obey that commandment, we are brought, as it were, into the orbit of saving grace. So to obey that commandment, Christ says, is to obey the entirety of the law of God, is to fulfill the duty that we have. Grace, let's understand it, please, and let us never forget it. Grace puts us under the obligation to obey the law of God. Grace puts us under the obligation to obey the law of God. It is absolute and total nonsense. This theology that is so rampant in our day. Oh, we're under grace and not under law. Oh, would that we understood the implications of what that means. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that grace has set aside the demands and the commands of God's law. If you love me, Christ says, what is the one mark of loving Christ? You will keep my commandments. The grace of God has put us within the ability, the sphere of ability, to obey the law of God. You want to obey God? You have a desire if you know Christ. You have a desire within your heart if you know Christ to obey Him. I would suggest to you that if in your heart tonight there is no inkling toward Christ, if there is no desire within your heart to do those things that are pleasing to Christ, if you have not within your heart tonight a desire to obey the law of God, you need to question. You need to examine to see if there has ever been a work of grace. Grace does something to the heart that makes us desire to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's our duty. This is not optional. This is the duty of every regenerated soul, to respond to grace, to respond to the duty that grace puts upon us, to obey the Lord, to love the Lord. And I say Christ, in His exposition, in His explanation of all the commandments, summarizes the totality of God's law. You love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. The imperative of total devotion. The second observation that I make from the text is this. The logic of total devotion. What is the logic of total devotion? Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that our wholehearted dedication, our wholehearted consecration unto the Lord is our reasonable service. It is that service that makes sense. Given certain truths, wholehearted devotion, total dedication of our beings, of our lives to God, makes sense. It makes sense. It is logical. It is logical, first of all, simply because of who the Lord is. Total devotion is logical, first of all, because of who the Lord is. That brings us to this perhaps most famous passage. Verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This passage, that verse, is argued among interpreters as to exactly how it ought to be translated. It is debated among theologians as to its precise intent. But the message, regardless of how specifically I may translate it, or what I focus on particularly, the message of that statement, ultimately, I say, gives us the reason why we ought to give ourselves in total devotion unto the Lord. It speaks to us very simply, first of all, of the unique and exclusive sovereign Savior. That simple statement, I say, declares to us in very forthright terms the unique and the exclusive sovereign Savior. This particular verse, the Shema, it's called, is known or is to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Can I say this? That this particular verse, this simple statement, is to the Decalogue what the Decalogue is to the entirety of God's moral law. We contend and we argue that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the summary statement of God's moral law, and that's true. Well, I say that this particular statement is the summary of the entirety of God's moral law, of the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God is one Lord. Special commentary in the first commandment. This is the fundamental truth of all religion. It involves the ideas of uniqueness and unity. Here is this all-powerful, one and unique God. Think of the words of Moses in singing praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord after that Exodus deliverance. And the great song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer is obvious. There is no God like unto our God. There is no God like unto Jehovah. A God that saves, a God that loves, a God that is unique, a God that is only, a God that is the Savior of His people. Here is the one and the only true God. Here's monotheism, certainly. Here's a monotheism that declares there is but only one true and living God. We understand that. But it goes beyond in that it brings this reality of the uniqueness of God and the exclusiveness of God on the ethical level as well. It is true that there is no other God except our God. But I say it brings this down now to the level of the ethics, to the level of our morality. We must acknowledge Him so to be. We must choose Him so to be. We must recognize Him so to be. That only one true and living God. When He speaks, there's none that can contradict Him. When He promises, there's none that can revoke His promises. When He judges, there's none that can escape His decision. He is the unique God. Is it not logical then? Does it not make sense then if He is the only living and true God? If He is the only one that can save, if He is the only one that can damn the hearts and the souls of those that reject His grace? If it is true that He is the one and the only, does it not make sense that we give ourselves, that we devote ourselves totally to Him? We cannot share His allegiance. He will not share His allegiance with any other. He is the one and the only. But this text also speaks of Him as our Savior. You have to love the wording. Jehovah our God. There's Jehovah. There's that Savior once again. There's that covenant God once again. But He is our God. There is a personal relationship that is here declared. He's the one and the only. But He is my God. He is my God. He is my God. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Let's get away just from repeating the jargon that we know so very well. Let it sink into your heart that He is your God. The Creator. The One, the Only. That One that is completely transcendent. The One that is completely above in His holiness and His majesty and His glory. Above all of His creation. Yes, but He's my God. He's my God. Would that the truth of that would sink into our hearts. There's the fundamental demand for our duty. For our total devotion. He is the one and the only God. But if you look at verse 15, we find something else about who the Lord is. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Chapter 4 and verse 24 picks up on this as well. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God is a God of love, yes. But the reverse side of His love for us is His jealousy. He is a jealous God. The jealousy of God, the zeal of God, the fervency of God. If you study your Scripture, you'll find that God is zealous. God is jealous principally for three things. He is jealous for His name. He is jealous for His law. And He's jealous for His people. He's inflexible. He becomes absolutely inflexible, intolerant of any violation against those things that He is jealous for. God will not be inflexible. God will not overlook any attack against His name, against His law, or against His people. God is a jealous God. Let's not play games. Let's not play games. There's far too much at stake here than to play games. Given who the Lord is, we ought to turn ourselves to Him completely in absolute and total devotion because of who He is. But it's logical also because of what He's done. Not only who He is, but because of what He has done. There's a great focus in this chapter upon God's redemption of His people. Look at verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Then in verses 20 and following, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all the household before our eyes. Remember what God has done in redemption. You people were in the land of bondage. You were held there captive against your wills in that place of slavery. But God has redeemed you from that place of slavery, held in bondage, in a captivity from which they could not free themselves. They were unable to do anything to free themselves from that slavery, but God intervened in their behalf. They were delivered from that place by the immense power, the omnipotent power of God. We saw the reference in verse 22 to the signs and the wonders, those great and mighty things as God laid bare His arm in the deliverance of His people from that place of bondage. They were delivered by grace. Ah, can you see the grace of God here? Look at other texts in Joshua and Deuteronomy elsewhere. And you'll find that the Israelites, when they were there in that place of Egyptian bondage and captivity, were not going around worshiping Jehovah. They were not worshipers of the one true and living God. On the contrary, we are told that the Israelites were there worshiping exactly the same gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. The Israelites, when they were in Egypt, were idolaters. They were as pagan as the Egyptians. Why then, did God bring out the Israelites and judge the Egyptians? They were just as guilty. They were just as depraved. But it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God that took that people, undeserving of any favor from God, undeserving of any evidence of the grace and the love and the compassion of God. But God, in spite of their sins, because of a covenant promise that He had made, delivered those people from the place of bondage. Were they to contemplate? Were they to meditate upon the grace of God that brought them out from that place of bondage? How could they do anything but give their hearts in total devotion unto the Lord? That's why Moses reminds them of that great Exodus event. Now you think about yourself. I trust tonight you're here as believers in Jesus Christ. How come you're a believer in Christ? What made you believe? What made you the recipient of the grace of God? Something better about you than somebody else? Some potential of goodness within you that others do not have? If you know your heart, you know that that was not the case. You were born in sin. You were born alienated from God. Born a hater of God, an enemy of God. But while you were a sinner, God loved you. God saved you. And God touched your heart with that free and that sovereign, that inexplicable, that majestic grace. And tonight you're redeemed. You've been brought out of that place of bondage, that place of slavery, into His kingdom. Are we impressed with grace? Are we impressed with the grace of God that has changed us from what we were? That has rescued us from that bondage of darkness and sin? How callous, how forgetful we become. How can we ever? Now we do, and I don't understand it when it happens in my life. It's stupid spiritually, it's stupid. But how we forget the grace of God. Oh, we sing about it. Wonderful songs, yes, let's sing the songs. But let the reality and let the simple truth of that free and that sovereign grace of God grip our heart. We have been delivered from sin to life, from death to life. What grace! How can we not give ourselves to Him? They were delivered by grace. They were delivered in that Exodus by the blood. Remember the Passover? Sacrifice. The shedding of the blood. The pouring out of the blood upon the doorpost, upon the lintels. It was the blood that redeemed. The blood that brought them out. How can we lose sight of the blood? If we can be impressed, if we can be impressed with the love of God that was evidenced in the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. If we can be impressed in our hearts with the grace of God that has delivered us, I say there'll be no problem. There'll be no problem in obeying that command to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ is hemming us in. It's putting us in prison, he says. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Listen to this. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The Apostle Paul was absolutely overwhelmed with the simple reality that God loved him. That love was manifested to him in the giving of Christ to die for him. Paul says it could not be anything else. It must be that I now give myself to live for him. How could I possibly live for myself? How could I possibly live for myself? In view of that one that gave himself for me. Paul came to that conclusion because his mind was fixed upon the reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Love the Lord. Love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our might. We can do that when logically we remember who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Finally, I come to the third observation from the text. The performance of total devotion. The performance of total devotion. Total devotion to Christ is not something that's mystical. It is not something that is esoteric. It is not something that is up here in the area of airy-fairy and who can ever reach it or know what it is. On the contrary, total devotion is something that is brought down to us in very simple, in very clear directives. How are we? How can we love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? Five things that this text isolates for us. Each of these are sermons in themselves. So I will only be suggestive, but I want to make the suggestions. Very simple, very direct. How we can love the Lord. The first thing is that we fear the Lord. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Verse 24. You command, you do these statutes to fear the Lord our God. In verse 2, the imperative to fear the Lord. We will be totally devoted to God, first of all, when we fear Him. The fear of God is that distinctive expression for the totality of right and devout religion. It is the expression of a right relationship with God. We'll get it straight right up front. There is no way that a man is going to be right with God apart from the fear of God. There is no way that we are going to have a heart that is fixed upon God, that is devoted to God, apart from genuinely and spiritually fearing Him. It's the essence of religion. It is the essence of piety. The essence of purity. First of all, to stand in awe of His being. To hold Him in the utmost reverence and respect. If we know who He is, He is the Lord our God, that one Lord, the only living and true God. Let us see Him for who He is, for what He is. Let us then see ourselves for what we are and in humble submission, offer to Him the adoration, the respect, the honor, the reverence that is due unto Him. There must be reverence. There must be respect. There must be awe in the presence of our God. It is this fear that directs our duty. It is this fear of the Lord that is the motive for purity, that is the motive for piety. It's very simply, and I've defined it this way, I think, for you before, but the fear of God, very simply, is the awareness of God. If we can live in the awareness of God, that is going to give definition, it is going to give direction to everything that we do in this life. It will govern what I think about if I am aware of God. It will govern where I go if I am aware of God. It will determine how I behave if I am aware of God at every moment. At every moment. At every moment. The fear of God. Living in the constant awareness of God. He is real, you know. Our God is real. All of these truths that we learn about our God are real truths. It grieves me that so often, we can give our confession of faith and we can spout forth the jargon of Christianity and we can understand the theory of doctrines. That's good. We must do that. We must do that. But there is more to those truths about our God than simply doctrinal, confessional, creedal statements. Our God is real. We believe He's everywhere. Yes, that's good. That's more than a truth. He's everywhere. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our minds. He knows everything. He knows it all. You believe that? I wonder tonight if we really and truly believe in God. You believe in God? How real is God to you? And I know tonight if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you believe God is real? Not a one of you would keep your hand down. We believe that God is real. But let's go beyond the jargon here just for a moment. Let's go beyond just the mouthing of that statement. And you look in your heart of hearts. The way you behave. And the way you think and what you do and where your heart is. Living in the light of the reality of God. How real. How real is God to you? The more real He is, the more you will fear Him. It's interesting that in the Scripture, almost invariably, the fear of God is linked to the knowledge of God. The more I know Him, the more I will fear Him. The more I fear Him, the more I will gladly perform my duty to Him. The more I fear Him, the more I will guard myself against any undue familiarity with Him. Here is a fear that does not repel us from God, a fear that draws us nearer and nearer to that God. But fear God. That's where it starts. Moses, in chapter 10 of this same book, what does the Lord require of His people? Right at the very top of the list, the Lord requires that you fear Him. You fear Him. Aware of God. Second thing. You see, I was almost tempted to preach on that. The second thing is that you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord, still in verse 13. Serve Him. Submit to His lordship. Submit to His ownership. There is a contrast here between verse 12 and 13. Look at the end of verse 12. You've been brought out of the house of bondage, and you must now serve the Lord. The root that is translated bondage in verse 12 is the same root that is translated serve in verse 13. In Egypt, you were under the service of Pharaoh. In Egypt, in the world, you were under the bondage of that hard master. But now, by virtue of redemption, our masters have changed. But we still have a master. We still have a master. Redemption has purchased our rights. Redemption has purchased us. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Let's get it straight, please. You will not have a heart of total devotion unto the Lord until you are overwhelmed with the reality that you don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to that one that bought you. And He is your Lord. He is your master. He owns you. He owns you. He has the right to do with you what He wants to do. He has the right to tell you whatever He wants. And He's told us plenty. And by virtue of redemption, we must obey Him. Whether you like it or not. And this doesn't go down well. This does not go down well with natural man who thinks he's got the almighty will. But whether you like it or not, tonight you are somebody's slave. You're somebody's slave. Redemption has made us the slave of Christ. It's interesting. And I would recommend that you look at this sometime. Read through the book of Exodus, particularly. And you'll see there that the term service is used for their bondage in Israel. But once they've been redeemed, brought out of Egypt, now it talks about their service to God. It's the same word. The same word. Masters change. Oh, sin was a cruel master. The world was a cruel master. What a master Christ is. Christ says, you come unto me and you take my yoke upon you. I'll tell you what you can do, Christ says. I'll put the yoke on you and I will direct where you go and what you do. You take my yoke upon you. But man, what an easy yoke it is. What a pleasant yoke it is. But we are to serve Him. We are to submit to His lordship. Total devotion requires that we submit to His authority. Third thing that we see here is a commitment to the Lord. We are to commit to the Lord. Still in verse 13. And thou shalt swear by His name. To swear is to give an oath of allegiance. We give our oath of allegiance unto the Lord. in solemn commitment of self, we give ourselves totally to the Lord. There is a vow of loyalty here that we issue unto the Lord. Verse 14 gives us the implications of that swearing by His name. You'll not go after other gods. No other God for me. No other God for me. I give myself to my Redeemer. I commit myself unto this Lord. Commitment. Allegiance unto that one. The power of verse 13 is certainly evidenced to us again in the New Testament Scriptures. You remember on that occasion when Christ is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The kingdoms are offered unto Christ if He would but bow down and worship the devil. Christ quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You will fear, you will worship, you will fear the Lord thy God and serve Him only. There's the power of that verse. Christ, the Son of God, our perfect example, resisted the devil by expressing His fear and His service and His total commitment unto His God. Commitment. Number four, there's obedience. We obey the Lord. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. Verse 17, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. You must diligently keep, you must guard, you must watch over these commandments. Wish I had time to develop this completely. This really becomes the core of the whole text, I think. It becomes very clear that love of the lawgiver produces love for the law. You cannot love God and then be lukewarm or indifferent to His law or to His words. Again, Christ says, you love me, show it, keep my commandments. God's word becomes a projection of His own thought. It becomes the mirror of His own mind. We're to love His Word. Verse 6 says that this Word is upon the heart. Oh, would that we could see the significance of that. We're often told that that doesn't happen until the fulfillment of the New Covenant. Jeremiah says, I'll write their law upon their hearts. Moses says here, this law is upon your heart. This law is upon your heart. There's a difference between the law being upon the stone and the law being upon the heart. When the law is upon the heart, you see, our whole perspective about that law changes. No longer is it harsh. No longer is it that which puts us in rebellion. No, it's the desire of the heart. Here's the key. The law is upon the heart. Constant, conscious reflection upon that law. Psalmist says, Thy law is within my heart. Oh, how I love Thy law. Thy law was to me as honey. Obedience. No secrets here. No mysteries here. How do we show our devotion to God? We simply do what He tells us to do. How do we know what He tells us? We get into this book. He tells us in no uncertain terms what it is that we must do. Obedience. Obedience. How we view the law is an index to how we love the Lord. I hope you understand that. How you love the law of God is an index to how you love the Lord. Don't be talking, you see. Don't be professing in pious lingo how much you love God and you're not in that book. Don't be telling me how much you love the Lord and you're not seeking in every fiber of your being to obey what this book says. How you love the book is an index to how much and how really you love the Lord. We obey. Swift to hear, determined to do. And verse 25 says, it is our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. It is the right thing for us to do. It is that which God expects us to do as His redeemed. Now remember, He's talking to a redeemed people here. And here is the right thing for us to do. Obey everything that God says. That'll show it. That'll show it how much we love Him. And the final thing that I say is that we are to remember the Lord. We are to remember the Lord. Verse 12 says, "Beware lest thou forget the Lord." Verses 7 to 9 give us some procedures how we are to bring the Lord into the attention of everyday life. We are to be careful, to be diligent, not to forget the Lord. We celebrated the Lord's Supper today. That divinely instituted means whereby Christ jars our memory to think about Him. Lest we forget, lest we forget. We must put the mind, we must put the heart upon the Lord. Don't forget Him. Remember Him. Consciously and willfully bring to your mind the Lord. I say verses 7 to 9 give us a procedure whereby that is to be done. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up." That takes care of every bit of life right there. There's not one part of your life that's not seen in verse number 7. At home, you're to be thinking about the Lord. You're to be talking about the Lord. In the community, in the heart, there is total devotion unto the Lord. Great text there for parents to impress upon their children these things. All that we as parents would see the responsibility and the obligation, the duty that we have to keep these truths before our children. Thou shalt teach them. That word "teach" more literally means to chisel. We are to chisel these things and to keep on chiseling these things, to repeat over and over and over again these things unto our children. Chiseling something in a stone is hard work. It's hard work. But when you etch whatever it is you're going to etch into that stone, it lasts. It lasts. There's the confidence and there's the hope that we as parents can have. That as we chisel and as we repeat, and as my kids like to say in regard to me, as I harp about these things, as we keep on harping and we keep on repeating ourselves over and over again, let them get sick of it. And they do sometimes. But keep on chiseling. And keep on chiseling. Breaking away that hardness. What's there is going to last. It's going to last. It's a thought all by itself. But the point that I make here very simply is this in closing. That this business of Christianity, this business of a heart dedication, devotion unto the Lord, is not a weekend deal. It's not a midweek deal. It's something that incorporates, that permeates every single aspect of our life, no matter where we are. In church, yes. At home, yes. In business, yes. In, out, sit, lie, wherever, whatever. Devotion. A heart unto the Lord. May God grant us. May God grant us a heart that knows how to love Him. May God grant to us a heart that goes away from simply the playing of games. I'm getting sick and I'm getting tired of playing games. Getting sick of it. I'm getting sick of playing church. Just going through the motion. Let us be afraid of the words that Christ gives the Ephesian church. Let's be afraid of those words. Are the church, I say, that was orthodox. Man, we can be proud of our orthodox, can't we? We can be proud of the attainment of theological knowledge that we have had. We can be active in our service. Where's the heart? Let's get it straight. Let's get it straight.
Christ doesn't care so much about the level of your theological knowledge. Don't misunderstand. As He is your heart. You could have a head that is as orthodox as Christ, and have a heart that knows no devotion. I fear for this place. I fear for this church. I fear for my life. That Christ would remove His presence from us. And we would be so taken up with what we know about Him. We could be so taken up with the truth that we are proud of and not know He was gone. And not know He was gone. What a tragedy it would be for us to play church without Christ being here. Would to God that it doesn't happen. There's one way it won't happen. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Amen. Let's bow our heads. It's been a long meeting this evening, I know that. The songs have been good, drawing our attention to the greatness of our Savior. That's good. The Lord has given us a word tonight. It's a word that is spoken first to my heart, I guarantee you. I trust that you have listened. I trust above all things that the Spirit of God would impress me, would impress you, would impress this church. That whatever else we may have, that we will not be satisfied, we will not be content until we have a heart that is totally devoted unto our Lord. God grant us that kind of heart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this time into Your hands. We're thankful, Lord, for what we have heard this evening. What we have heard that has lifted our spirits to think of the gospel truths in song. Lord, may that which we heard in song not only bless us, but remind us of our necessity to love Christ. We pray that that which we have considered this evening from the book would not fall upon hardness of heart. Make us swift to hear. But Lord, make us doers of the word. We pray for Jesus' sake.